H.G. Wells, I'm not sure if you are a fan of his, but the one who authored The Time Machine and The War of the Worlds, he said this: "The time has come for me to reorganize my life, my peace. I cry out. I cannot adjust my life to secure any fruitful peace. Here I am at 64, still seeking peace. It is a hopeless dream." A sad statement from a man of influence and someone who enriched the lives of others through what he wrote. But again, at 64, still seeking peace. It does seem to be the unattainable commodity, doesn't it? A quality of life everyone wants but few attain. Certainly there are moments of peace that people can get. You know, when circumstances are right and relationships are right, we can be at peace. I think there's also maybe a false peace that people can have. You know, people who are doing wrong, and maybe there's an uncaring nature, or a doesn't matter nature, and there's kind of a false peace that comes from not caring about anything. But ultimately, to be in the midst of life and to see the things that are hard or challenging or the things that would disrupt that peace, again, it's in the context of that that God comes along and says, "I am Jehovah Shalom. I am your peace." See, God is not one who comes to bring peace just in good times, but in bad times. Much in the same way that Jesus says, if you love your friends, well, really, what does that say about you? Everyone understands loving your friends, but when you love your enemies, that's love from God. That's expressing a supernatural power. Well, in the same way, if you have peace in good circumstances, people get that. They can understand, you win the lottery, you're at peace. Oh, well, yeah, we understand that, but what about when things aren't going well and relationships are broken and there's struggles in the finances or there's struggles with health, and in the midst of that, you have peace? See, that's where Jehovah Shalom exists. I believe it's God as Jehovah Shalom that resides over Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where the Bible says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So many significant things in that verse. I could certainly speak on it for the whole time, but we won't do that. Because again, our focus is Jehovah Shalom and how the fact that this peace that God offers us, again, is something we can't quantify. We can't rationalize it. We can't understand it. But it's something God makes available to us. As long as we're willing to release our cares and our concerns to Him. See, to me, it's interesting that this verse happens in the context of prayer. It's in the context of thanksgiving. It's in the context of, again, us bringing things to God that, again, would disrupt our peace and leaving them with Him to say, "God, if it's yours, now I can walk away with peace." And that peace that guards your heart. A peace that, again, protects you from the things that would trouble you. Protect you from the temptation that comes along. I think that we are at our most vulnerable point when it comes to temptation, when it comes to sin, when we're not at peace. Because when we're not at peace, we're searching for something. We're searching for some solution or resolution. So some outlet for that. And so I think the fact that Jehovah Shalom comes along and offers that peace is significant. I think that peace is rooted in God's person, in His presence, in His plan, in His power, and in His provision. You know, when we think about all the things that God offers us, and particularly those things expressed through His names, His plan, His provision, His person, His presence, that's what allows that peace to reign in our hearts. That's what gives us the right to expect it from Him as long as we're walking in a path that frees Him to give it. You know, I wonder if we kind of covered Jehovah Shalom a little bit, that kind of the tail. Remember a long time ago before the snowstorm? We were here on Sunday and we ended with Jehovah Shalom. And I asked you, you know, I want you to think about what things are able to disrupt your peace. What things come in and take what you would otherwise desire, what God affords, and now you don't have it? That should be a problem for us. We as believers don't have peace. That should be a red flag. That should be a warning that something is off in my Christian life. Something is off in my faith. Now, I think that that can happen very consistently in terms of things that come in and take that away. But sometimes the indicator of faith is how quickly do we fix that? How quickly do we get it back? How quickly do we reorient ourselves and say, wait a minute, that's kind of foolish for me to worry about that. That's kind of foolish for me to lose my peace over that. You know, we did learn in the divisional playoffs, whatever, that the Patriots aren't peace. The Patriots are not equal. Remember that little thing when Green Bay lost and our worship leader put up on the screen, Patriots equal peace? Well, guess what? That's not true either. So in a moment, you guys understood that. And maybe you lost a little peace when no, Tom Brady isn't going to do it. And they're not going to have the game-winning drive. And there is the interception. I can't remember how that game ended because I'm not a Patriots fan, so I really didn't care. But anyways, but you did. You could probably say minute by minute how they lost and how upset you were and how your peace was. But I get that. We get that. Things like that happen. But how soon do you recover and say, boy, that's just kind of foolish to put a lot of hope in that? So again, the things that can disrupt our peace oftentimes are the indicators of the idols in our life. Often the things that we're hoping in that we shouldn't be hoping in. But again, Jehovah Shalom, God is our peace. Well, you know, and also let me just, you know, particularly as listing those names on that insert, just understand, whenever Jehovah is used in combination with some character trait, that word Jehovah, even though oftentimes you'll hear it, the Lord is our peace, it really is the great I am is our peace. Now, as the great I am, he is the Lord, but it's more than that. It's the self-existent one. It's this covenantal God that comes to the Jews and says to the Jews, you and you only get to call me Jehovah. Only people that are in relationship with me get this covenantal understanding of who I am. And so ultimately, again, it is Jehovah Shalom. The I am is our peace. The next name of God that we will look at is Jehovah Tsikkenu. I'm probably butchering that, but it means the Lord is our righteousness. Now, hopefully you have noticed that the setting of these names and where they're spoken lends to significant meaning. And this one is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. Now, since I'm sure you're not tremendously aware of Jeremiah and when he was the prophet of Judah, I mean, he actually came in as the prophet from the time of Josiah to the time of the exile into Babylon. Now, if you're all familiar with the kings of Judah and the deterioration that happened in their worship of God, Josiah is a shining star. In fact, my son is named Josiah after this king, this boy king at 8 years old that takes the throne and radically changes the way that Israel is worshiping God. Ultimately, Jeremiah starts his ministry there, but then really it is before Josiah, shortly before Josiah, and then all after, in terms of them going into Babylon, where kings are evil. You know, the common way the Bible expresses that is this king followed the ways of the Lord, and this king did not follow the ways of the Lord in terms of following the lives of other kings before in terms of their disobedience. So to me, it's very significant. It's in this context that God speaks in terms of Josiah, in terms of Jeremiah's ministry in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, and again gives himself this name. So it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That is Jehovah Tsikkenu. You have it on your insert, so you know you pronounce it the way you would want to. But again, it means the Lord our righteousness. Now, a couple things are important here. One is the fact that notice how this term how this name is connected to a king who will come and will be this righteousness and provide this righteousness. I mean, so oftentimes the pattern that you see for the Jewish people is they follow their leaders. That ultimately they either follow the leaders into disobedience or they follow their leaders into obedience. Now, the kings had influence in that. You know, when you actually read at the end of 2 Kings, or I think it's also at the end of 2 Chronicles, they're kind of repetitive at times, that basically when you see Josiah, who comes in and radically changes things, you see what the worship of God should have been and all the things that Josiah did that changed that. That they were worshiping Baal, they had set up things of Baal in the temple, they had put things in terms of Asherah in the temple, and different holy places that should have been for the sake of God were released to Moloch. I mean, this God that had them burn their children, and Moloch and Asherah were Canaanite. So the influence of these Canaanite people coming into the purity of faith of God, and Josiah coming in and radically changing that, destroying things, the book of the law being found, and Josiah tearing his robes and saying, we've got to be different. We've got to be like this God is asking us to be. And guess what happened? The people followed, and the people start worshiping God like Josiah wants them to worship God. Then Josiah dies tragically on the battlefield. His son takes over for a little bit, and he doesn't follow the Lord. And then Josiah's grandson doesn't follow the Lord. And what happens? The people of Judah just devolve into this disobedience again. See, the whole point of this is God is declaring himself to be their righteousness in the context of a time that's not very righteous. So two things, I said there were two things that are significant here. One is it's talking about a person. It's talking about a king that will come. But it's also talking about a future time. You know, something that is very important in the Old Testament, certainly very important in our lives, is just this whole idea that when things are bad in the present, God always points us to a future time. That ultimately, even though things aren't right now, even though evil is having its day in the context of the life of Judah, God is speaking in the context of that and saying, there's going to be a time where I will be in control, where I will determine if things are righteous, and I'm pointing you to that time. And see, this brings up the whole principle of hope and how hope operates in our life. Because what hope does is it looks to a future time of what when God will act and God will promise and God will fulfill and brings that into the present to condition our life today. See, in other words, because God's going to do something tomorrow, my life is changed today, and hope in the context of faith that is part of hope clings to that and makes it part of my presence and my, again, how I'm oriented things now. I mean, I think that we are very aware of times in our lives where things devolve in terms of society, where, again, righteousness is not the standard that people are living by. You know, sometimes we look at that and we wonder, how long will God tarry? At what point in time will God bring judgment on our nation because our nation more and more doesn't even care about who God is? And so, again, we cling to a promise when there will be a time where a king will come and bring that righteousness. Let me just say a little bit about this righteousness that is being spoken of, because this name, Tiskenu, comes from the Hebrew word tzedek, which originally meant stiff or straight. In its etymology, in its kind of growth as a word, it developed to the point to mean righteousness, justice, and perfection, particularly doing what is right in deeds and in relationship with people. So really, this communicates about God in terms of who he is, that God is perfect, that God never makes mistakes, that as we are following his will, as we are being guided in terms of what his desires are for us, his plan, we can know that plan is a perfect plan. The will is a perfect will. So all we really ever need to know is that we are in God's will. Sometimes, in, you know, the way our conversation should be with each other isn't what circumstances you are in, but are you in God's will? Because that makes all the difference. Oh, I'm dealing with hardship and difficulty and people are coming against me and I'm being attacked with this, or if I have financial stress or this or that's happening in my life. Well, are you in God's will? Because if you're in God's will, then you're exactly where you're supposed to be. And now that perfect will bring perfect provision to address that situation and give you an opportunity to glorify Him because of what He's doing, because of what you believe about Him. Whether He's resolving the problem or He's not, that you praise Him in the context of that. But see, the whole question isn't the circumstance I'm in. The whole thing is, am I in God's will? Because if those circumstances exist because they're trying to push you into God's will, well, that's a completely different dynamic, isn't it? Because that's what we know God's going to do. Like we get comfortable drawing away from God. We get comfortable rationalizing ourselves and explaining why we should be able to do this and why we should disobey. God is not comfortable with that. And God is always trying to put things in our lives that move us closer to Him, closer to obedience. And He will use circumstances to do that. He will use relationships to do that. And so therefore, again, the whole premise that I'm saying is that really when you talk about a perfect God, Jehovah Tiskenu, having a perfect plan, the question more that we should be asking ourselves or we should be expressing to each other is, am I in God's will? Because the important thing isn't the circumstances. The important thing is, am I in God's will? You know, certainly when we talk about this future king, we can't help naturally but to think about Jesus. Because He is the righteous branch. He is the one that is pointed to in David's line that will be the hope of Israel. Now, I think when you think about a time where Jesus in practical ways will express righteousness on this earth, I don't think you talk about His first coming. I think you talk about His second coming, and particularly His millennial reign. That what the Bible describes as 1,000 years that Jesus will reign on the earth. He will be the highest power. He will be El Presidente or Czar or whatever, or Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He will be the man here on earth. And He will establish a government that is righteous. For all people on the earth that say, the reason my life is the way it is because it's the government's fault, right? It's always the government. Well, if the government was better and there wasn't injustice and there wasn't crime, God forbid. I mean, we're in Rhode Island. There's corruption all over the place. We can't trust anyone in government in Rhode Island. Right? There's a lot of things that we say in terms of what we Well, you know something? God wants to erase that dynamic. You know, there are certain time frames that I believe God uses to teach all of humanity in other time frames that have complaints about certain things. Well, okay, what about this 1,000 years where Jesus reigns on the earth and people still rebel? Let's look at a perfect garden with not even sin there, and they still rebel. Let's look at a time of law where man is able to establish their own righteousness. Oh, and they still rebel. Let's look at a time of grace where Jesus dies and righteousness is there and the Holy Spirit lives in people and people are still rebellious. And then there's a time where there's perfect government and people are still... You get the point? The problem is us. It's not the government. It's not the devil. It's not any circumstance when it's the kind of people we are. Because we don't access the provision of, see, we don't tap into the righteousness. See, there will be a time that Jeremiah is pointing to where Jesus will reign on the earth. And again, that's the hope as the people of Judah are going into exile, receiving the due punishment that God warned them about. He's saying, you know something? There's going to be, I want you to have hope in that. There's going to be a future time where this will be fixed. That I will do the work. I will send a person to fix this. And that is Jehovah Tzedek, or Tzitzkenu. But you know something? I can't also help but to think about 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because in all aspects of God's character, when we think about who He is, God shares those things with us. See, God is not our righteousness and keeps the righteousness for Himself. just developing a plan. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, that is Jehovah Tsitskenu providing righteousness for humanity through Jesus. But you talk about what Jesus provides in that. When you think about the very essence of salvation, let me just tell you this. The essence of our salvation that comes through Christ is not the forgiveness that he offers for sin. Did you hear me? The essence of the salvation that Jesus offers us is not the forgiveness of sin. It's the righteousness he provides us that makes us right with God. See, because if we have sin forgiven and do not have the positive expression of God's righteousness, we have no right to be in his presence. We have no right to claim a relationship with him. We have no ability to go into heaven. See, forgiven man is still an impure man. But see, that's what's significant about the dynamic of what happens in our salvation, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. So if you're a believer in Jesus today, you are the righteousness of God. Jehovah Tsitskenu is the one who has provided that righteousness. So his name is complemented by his work in Christ. So again, Jehovah Tsitskenu, God is our righteousness. The last name that we'll study in the Old Testament is found in the book of Ezekiel, and it's a last name coupled with Jehovah, and it is Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there, or we'll see that it also can mean here. And this name is found in Ezekiel chapter 48. Now, like something that is important when you're looking at prophets is to look at what kingdom. Is it the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah that they're ministering to? Those are two things to ask and wonder about the prophets, because their ministry and their time frame is defined by that. But ultimately, Ezekiel is a prophet to the Jewish people, the kingdom of Judah, exiled in Babylon. So here you have Jeremiah, who's again ministering to the people in a time of righteousness, sees that devolve into unrighteousness. Jeremiah is saying, don't do it. Return to God. Realize you're going to be attacked. You're going to go into exile just like that northern kingdom went into exile. So stop it. You have the power to stop this. And they don't, and they go into exile. And then ultimately Ezekiel takes over the ministry of Jeremiah, and now he's ministering to the people in the context of that exile. And in some ways, what you have to think of is, what would it be like as a Jewish person to be in a foreign land? Because you know something? You know something the Jewish people were defined by? The Jewish people were defined by the presence of God. We are God's people, he is our God, and God had found practical ways to express that to them. You know, naturally, his presence was regarded and felt in the time of the plagues, in the journey of the wilderness, in the cloud of smoke and the pillar of fire at night. When Moses was able to go before God in the tent of meeting, and that tent of meeting developed into the tabernacle, and then the temple where the actual presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, descends on the temple. So again, what do people think? Is that we are a people where God is present, and Jerusalem is the place that God has blessed, where God's presence is expressed and experienced. So now, when they're in exile in Babylon, all that has gone away. All that is not there. You know, now all the things that they hoped in, all the things they desired in terms of God's presence had fallen in terms of them being exiled into Babylon. So really the question that they were thinking is, has he abandoned us? Has God abandoned us? You know, I wonder how oftentimes we feel like that. Where again, we're in a circumstance, we're in a dark time. We are trying to engage with God, and we don't feel like God is trying to engage with us. We feel like He's distant. Well, it's in the context of that that God speaks in terms of Ezekiel, where He's describing the city that God will establish and bless once again in a future time. And let me just start in verse 30 of Ezekiel chapter 48. It says, these will be the exits of the city, beginning on the north side, which is 4,500 cubits long. The gates of the city will be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates on the north side will be the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi. On the east side, which is 4,500 cubits long, will be three gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which measures 4,500 cubits, will be three gates, the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is 4,500, another square, cubits long, will be three gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The distance all around will be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on will be "The Lord is there." Jehovah Shema. And it was in a time frame speaking to a people that are in exile. See, this is the end of Ezekiel's ministry. This is the last thing written down, at least, that Ezekiel is communicating to the people. So as you lack hope, as you feel abandoned, as you feel like God is distant, realize that God is there. Again, God is there in a future time. See, what's interesting to me is Jeremiah spoke about a king, spoke about a person that would establish God's will. Here, Ezekiel is talking about a place. Because again, for the Jewish people, both were important. To have a righteous king and to recognize that geography mattered, location mattered, and God is going to complete both in a future time. Now, I like the idea when we think about this name, Jehovah Shema, being God is there, is that He also is here in two ways. One way is the fact that, again, as God points us to a future hope, and we, in the context of that hope, reach out to that time so it changes our life today. See, why do you think, in the context of exile, God, through Ezekiel, would say, "The Lord is going to be there"? I mean, does He say that just for the sake of those Jewish people that will be in that context, that will actually live in that city? Or is He telling people that are in exile, again, here is your hope. Here is the kind of God that I am. That even in the presence of your disobedience and you receiving the consequences of your sin in terms of being in exile, God is making a provision for you in fixing the wrong that you have done. So God is being here with you as He points to a place that where He will be. But the other way that God is here in terms of this name is when it comes to the people that are living in that city. Again, that will be the palpable presence of God that we will experience. Certainly, turn your Bibles to Revelation 21, where I believe this is exactly what God is talking about as He is prophesying to Ezekiel in terms of the kind of God that He is. It says here in Revelation chapter 21, when again, it's a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. It's a picture of the new Jerusalem. It's this location that Ezekiel is pointing to. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" So again, pointing to a time where, again, in a future time for all of us who have believed, this is the hope. This is the thing we cling to. Again, when things are bad here, when things even get worse for us, if they get worse for us, if believers start getting martyred in terms of their faith, if things devolve in this country to the point where we receive actual persecution, What do we cling to? Not to this life here, not to our existence here, not to our possessions here, but to a future hope where God will be, where His presence will be something that is palpable. It will be experiential, that God will be there, and we will know that in physical terms. It won't be an issue of faith. It won't be about believing God is present, but that God will actually be present. So that is what we hope for. That is what we know. That's what our confidence is based in. But again, that truth is not given just for, okay, well, when we're there, we'll really enjoy that. No, it's meant to affect us now. See, again, that's what hope does. Hope clings to a future reality and makes it matter now. And so that is our hope. That is our expectation. But what is neat in terms of our Christian life is that we don't need to wait for New Jerusalem to experience that kind of presence. I mean, we're still talking in this time frame, an awareness of His presence that is about faith. But what does Jesus say to us? I am with you always, right? I'll never leave you or forsake you. To think about the fact that the Holy Spirit is within us and dwells within us, again, is God's presence in our bodies. Again, something that should, in our growth and our understanding and our maturing, should be something that is far deeper and far greater than we understand it to be. I think in many ways what we are growing into, what we are maturing into as believers, as our minds and our hearts become more in tune with God's will, when it becomes transformed in terms of our thinking, the opportunity then that that heart has to be aware of the Holy Spirit within you becomes greater. See, I think in many ways the block to the Holy Spirit's presence in our life and our awareness of Him is our lack of faith and our lack of our minds and hearts being transformed. I mean, just imagine, if the Holy Spirit is within you, don't you think He wants to be known? Don't you think the power and the character and the fruit that He has, He wants it to be expressed? So just imagine, this power is trying to push out of you. It's trying to grow, it's trying to expand, it's trying to influence, but it stops. You know, it's like rushing water that comes against a gate, and it's pushing, and the power is there. But you know something? Until the gate opens, all that is doing is force against the gate. And so your will, our faith, our availability in terms of God's work in our life, our growth, the transformation of our hearts. See, when our thinking is aligned with God, when the Word of God is permeating our hearts, that's when the Holy Spirit can work through us. Otherwise, our lack of faith, or again, our lack of transformed mind, is going to be the block from us. But again, that is the presence of God for us today. So in addition to the hope of what the presence of God will be like in the New Jerusalem, we have that today in terms of God's presence in our life. So Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there, but the Lord is also here in our lives. Well, you know something, for me, for us to look at the names of God, it just would not be complete without turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, so much of what God is, in terms of the character expressed through His names, is revealed in the New Testament, is revealed in the person of Christ, is revealed in His in His work in our lives, in the character qualities that He has, in the things that He gives us in terms of His fruit. All those things are reflective of the kind of God He is, the character that He has. But I like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, in terms of just an expression of God's name that just has great understanding in terms of who God is. And so it says here, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." So don't miss this title, don't miss this name, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. You know, one of the primary names that is given in the Bible for God is Father. It's a title, it's a name that He expresses to the people of Israel. I am your Father, you are my sons, is what God would say. And certainly when we think of Jesus' ministry being the Son of God and allowing us to have relationship with the Father. You know, when I think of this title, Father, I start thinking of kind of a chicken and the egg type of thing. Which came first? Did God create fathers? And then by definition of creating fathers, saying, that's a neat name, so let me call myself a father. Or is it, and I think this is the way it is that God is a father, and therefore I'm going to create fatherhood so that when people engage with their fathers, they'll have a greater understanding of God because of the earthly expression of that. So again, God had the heart of a father and put the heart of a father into a man so that now children could experience the love, the protection, the care, the provision that came from the heart of a father so that they could know God as Father better. And the crime is that fathers have not acted in a way that's consistent with God's character. That more often than not, particularly in today's society, that the understanding of Father from an earthly father is a block in our understanding of the Heavenly Father. That my God, if God is like my Father, I want no part of Him. That doesn't help me to say Father when my Father has been absent, or my Father has been abusive, or my Father has been critical, or my Father has whatever. You know, thank God for those of us who had positive fathers that we get this. Yes, my Father does help me understand who God is in terms of the kind of God He is. But to know that that was God's intent, if we can imagine just in the highest value and the highest understanding of what a father could be, God is even better than that. So even in the context of what we are missing in terms of what our Father wasn't, God wants to come along and be that Father for us. He wants to reveal what a true Father is in light of the brokenness that has come from an earthly Father. But to take this title of Father, particularly expressed in this context, again, there's great meaning, great significance in terms of that name, but the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. You know what compassion means to me? Compassion means to me that I internalize the issues and the problems of someone else's life and make them mine. That in terms of my care, in terms of my investment, in terms of my concern over those things, that my heart is changed when your heart is changed. That when you're in joy, guess what? My heart is changed and my heart is in joy. When your heart is in trouble, well, guess what? My heart is in trouble. Because your heart is in trouble. And you know, if we don't have any relationships in our lives like that, that's what church should be. That's what we're trying to grow into in terms of our relationships. Where you have someone that you see at church and you see like they're sullen or they're sad. And you know something, now I'm a little more sullen and sad because you're sullen and sad. How can I be even joyful and happy in the Lord when a brother or sister is struggling? And so compassion is the thing that, again, it just identifies with the situation in someone else's heart and makes it ours. That's what God is like. God is compassionate to that extent. See, in some ways, to me, the comfort coming in is the actual provision that comes. See, one thing is to be compassionate where I care about the situation. Comfort is now I bring things in to help manage and provide for the situation. So to see that God is both, that God is a God that's compassionate in terms of understanding our lives, you will never, never go before God and explain the circumstances of your life, the heartache you feel, and God says, I really don't get that. I really don't understand. What is that like? No. God is compassionate. He knows your frame. He knows what you struggle with. He knows the challenges you're facing. And He cares about that. That again, God is unchanging. We know that. But the fact that He is affected by the heartache that we experience, that's the Father of compassion. And then the God of all comfort coming in and ministering to us. Again, effectively finding the tools that, again, meet our need, minister to our hearts, bring the hope, bring the healing, bring the transformation that our hearts need. And you know what's interesting in terms of how this then resolves in verse 4 is that God comforts us in our trouble. And what it says actually there in the Greek is that God comforts us in our specific troubles, the specific things we're dealing with, so that we can then take that comfort and comfort someone else in any trouble that they're facing. See, and so in other words, what it's saying is that if you're dealing with an issue that someone else doesn't deal with or hasn't experienced, that doesn't mean there's not effective ministry to you from that person. In other words, if you have been divorced and you're dealing with the issues of being divorced, you don't need to have someone who's divorced ministering to you. It's not a bad thing. But ultimately, we can take whatever comfort we receive to in our specific situations and then minister to other people in terms of what generally is there for them. So it just gives a picture to us. As you see, as God is a God of compassion and comfort, and He expresses it to us, He never wants us to keep it for ourselves. See, we never receive from God and then become self-centered in the way that we express it. But rather, we receive from God and then give it to someone else. Well, you know, something I hope is, as you have heard these messages, as you become more exposed to the kind of God God is in terms of the names that He calls Himself. Again, in names for God and names in the period of history that God is expressing these names, names are far more significant than they are today. Today, parents just come up and get a book and say, this looks like a good name. No, like when God calls Himself these things, He's saying something about Himself. Again, He's giving us reasons to believe, reasons to hope, reasons to have peace, reasons to have joy because of the kind of God that He is and the names that He's given. And so the question that confronts us is, how much do you want to know Him? Because the amazing thing of the high and lofty and holy and righteous and powerful God is that He wants to be known. That He has manifested Himself by various means to give us an opportunity to know Him in a practical way. And what I want to do next week as we kind of ease our way back into Matthew is look at the five things that I believe that we do. Like if we think to ourselves, okay, here's this God that is spirit, that is better and higher and more righteous than me, how do I get to know Him? I think there are five principles in the Scriptures that point to the dynamics of what we do, that here we are a people who are finite, engaging with an infinite God, and how do we do that? But it's too long to cover this morning, so let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, as we see You as Father, as we see You as all these things in terms of El Elyon and El Roy and El Shaddai and Jehovah Jireh, my provider, and Jehovah Nissa and Jehovah Rapha, Father, all the things that communicates about You, this is not just about feeling good or being happier because God You are, but to ultimately build our faith, build our understanding of who You are, so that as we are living our lives, we're living our lives more in a pattern of the kind of God You are, in the things we do and don't do, and the things we rely on and trust You for, again, based in the names that You have and the character that is expressed through Scripture. And so, Father, I just pray that as we just continue to think about these names, continue to engage with You based on these names, Father, I just pray that our faith would increase, our desire to have You fill us and control us to be our Lord would be greater because of the fact that we know You to be the God that You are. And so, Father, just guide us into this, into greater relationship with You, greater relationship with each other, as we ultimately express what we know about You in terms of Your revelation to us, to each other. But we'll see that a little more next week. And so, Father, we just, again, thank You for the God that You are, and just seek for these things to matter to us, not just today, but in the future, in the months and years ahead. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.